turn with me to the Gospel of John. We will be in chapter 3, picking up where we left off last week. And so we'll be starting with verse 22. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son and that he was crucified for our sins. We thank you that you are above all. We'd ask as we turn back to your gospel that you would teach us afresh, that we would have an understanding of who Jesus is, and in light of that, how it is that we are to live. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 3, starting with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word. So this morning we see John the Baptist's joy and his disciples' jealousy. In verses 22 through 26, we see that John the Baptist's disciples, they're distressed. Jesus and his disciples had been in the city of Jerusalem, where, as we've looked at the last few weeks, he had cleansed the temple, he performed a number of signs, and last week we saw an intimate conversation with Nicodemus, one of the members of the Pharisee, member of the ruling council. But now Jesus and his disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem, and they make their way into the countryside. Take note in verse 22 where it says that Jesus remained there with his disciples. The Greek word there is diatribo, which means spent time with. We should ponder these three words, remained there with, because they remind us of a very important element of discipleship. The church, as it should be, is very interested in discipleship. Jesus is seen as the model for discipling, and rightly so. However, historically, our discipleship programs seldom do exactly what our Lord did. Rather, we emphasize a kind of classroom instruction, usually a highly structured program with accountability and other controls. And while this may be beneficial, we can't overlook the fact that Jesus remained there with his disciples. To be our Lord's disciple was to be with him. Let's not lose sight of the fact that a significant part of our Lord's discipling was simply spending time with his disciples. While in the Judean countryside, the disciples of our Lord baptize those who come to them. And at the same time, John and his disciples are still baptizing as he was in chapter 1. We would expect that John's baptism had not changed from what it has always been. His was a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In Acts chapter 19, and I know it's been a couple of years since our pastor did Acts, but in Acts chapter 19, we read when Paul went to Ephesus, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And listen to this answer. They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So we see John's baptism was a call of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And as you look at verse 24, there is this parenthetical notation that John has added. It says, "John had not yet been thrown into prison." If you want to learn more about why it is that John the Baptist had been thrown in prison, I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 14 so that you can see how he went up against the political leader of the day and how he called out his sin and how there were consequences for that. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start the Lord's public ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. For example, in Mark chapter 1, we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. He said, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Only in the Gospel of John do we learn of an earlier time when both John the Baptist and Jesus were ministering simultaneously, with both groups, John the Baptist and his disciples, and Jesus and his disciples, doing virtually the same thing at the same time, baptizing those who came to them. Those who study the scriptures would suggest that in all, John the Baptist's ministry may have totaled 18 months completely, from the time that he went out into the desert and started proclaiming the kingdom of God was at hand to when he was arrested and when he was killed. And I will note, and I don't want to take any of the thunder from our pastor when he begins chapter 4 next week, but if you actually read a little bit ahead in John chapter 4, you'll actually see that it's not Jesus who is baptizing, but it is his disciples. But John, the author of this book, wants us to know of the unique, if very brief, period of simultaneous ministry, because it is the setting from which a perceived problem arises. The problem arises because of our Lord's successful ministry. John the Baptist will be referred to later in this gospel, but this is the last time in today's passage that we hear his own words. Today's passage is a fitting tribute to a great man. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the greatest prophet who ever lived. John the Baptist's response in today's passage is a model of humility and Christian servanthood. And let us listen very carefully, not only to his words, but also to his heart. So the gospel tells us of a dispute between the disciples of John the Baptist and a Jew. And as we've discussed in previous weeks, normally when it says a Jew in the or the Jews in the Gospel of John, it's often referring to the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, members of the ruling council. So we don't know exactly who it is, but these disciples of John the Baptist and this individual argue over ceremonial washing. If this Jew was resistant to John the Baptist's message of his baptism, it may well be that he is arguing for the superiority of the Jewish ceremonial cleansings. And we talked last week about these scribal traditions and the teachings of the elders. Somehow the conversation seems to gravitate to a comparison between John the Baptist's baptism with that of Jesus's baptism, and the dispute between John's disciples and this Jew appears to prompt them to return to their master with concerns about Jesus. We don't know exactly what was told during this dispute, but there's one possible scenario where John the Baptist's disciples encounter this Jewish leader and ask him if he wishes to be baptized. And he responds that he's not interested. He's convinced that the Jewish ceremonial cleansings are more effective, and unwilling to leave it at this, the disciples begin to debate with him. And seeing that he's not making any progress, this Jewish leader may have sort of put the icing on the cake with a statement something like, "Well, what are you so dogmatic about? Don't you see that Jesus is baptizing in the same way you are? And far more people are going to him than to you. Why don't you just give up?" John the Baptist's disciples return to him frustrated and upset, not with the Jew with whom they'd been having the discussion, but they're upset with Jesus. They're distressed that Jesus and his disciples are more successful than they are. In fact, they almost seem distressed that John the Baptist initiated, because he seems to be doing nothing to remedy this situation. After all, it was John the Baptist who pointed the crowds to Jesus, and who had greatly contributed to the success of Jesus. Listen to the anger and the frustration in their words to their master. "Rabbi, the one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan River, about whom you testified, see, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." The words of John the Baptist's disciples give them away. Notice how they refer to Jesus. They don't call him by name, nor do they refer to him by title as Messiah, even though that's what John the Baptist had done. They speak of Jesus as the one who is with you, the one about whom you testified. I believe they did this because they actually came to resent who Jesus was. His identity and his success are related. If they're jealous of his success, they're not as enthusiastic about his identity as they should be. Neither are they enthusiastic about acknowledging Jesus as Messiah as John the Baptist is. John the Baptist associates himself with Jesus, giving Jesus credibility. Worse yet, from John the Baptist's disciples' point of view, John the Baptist testifies about Jesus. But notice that they don't mention what he testifies. Remember, we talked about this. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They complain, "Everyone is going to him." This raises an interesting issue. Why don't John the Baptist's disciples, the ones chastising him, leave John to follow Jesus? Why do they stay on with John? What do they expect as far as the future is concerned? John's ministry was to introduce the Messiah. He has done that. His mission is accomplished. John's disciples are acting as though John is the promised one. They seem to think that their mission and their ministry will continue on indefinitely. They look at Jesus as their competition rather than as the culmination of their ministry. None of these men seem to be considering leaving John the Baptist and joining Jesus as the two disciples of John the Baptist did in chapter 1. And that brings us to a servant's heart in verses 27 to 30. John the Baptist takes his disciples back to the basics of what his ministry is all about, and he reminds them about their ministry as well. John the Baptist's ministry is the ministry that he received from God. His ministry was not to be the Messiah, but to introduce the Messiah. He was the forerunner. Jesus was the fulfillment, the grand finale. John illustrates what is being said by using a very traditional understanding from Jewish society, which is this discussion of being a friend of the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, in their tradition, would make so much of the preparations for the wedding ceremony itself, but then when the wedding itself comes and the bride and the bridegroom together are joined, the friend of the bridegroom fades back into the background. It's not about him. The friend of the bridegroom is elated when the bridegroom appears to take his bride. The friend's task is to bring the bride and the groom together, and when the voice of the groom is heard, the friend of the groom knows his task is accomplished, and he can rejoice in having fulfilled his mission. In so doing, by using this language, John the Baptist again is affirming the deity of Christ, because throughout the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the bridegroom. He refers to his church as the bride. So in so calling himself the friend of the bridegroom and referencing Jesus as being the bridegroom, John the Baptist is again declaring to his disciples, this is God. And there's a lot of competition that has occurred in ministries. You see it here between John the Baptist's followers and they feel between the followers of Jesus. But it continues through to this day, and I've been to a lot of conferences and trainings, and it is just our human nature to be competitive. You're at a men's conference, and they want to know how many men in your men's ministry. You're at a worship leader conference, they want to know how many people do you have in your band. You're at a youth workers conference, they want to know how many people do you have in your youth group. You're at a pastor's conference, they want to know how many people in your congregation. But I love the way John the Baptist addresses this spirit of competition. He is so direct about the fact that everything that I have comes from above. And so he acknowledges, if I've got a couple followers, that's from God. If he's got more followers, that's from God. So we delight in the fact that right now we have a small, intimate congregation, and that is a blessing from the Lord. And if people choose to go to another church, another gathering, another fellowship where the word is being preached, praise God, that's from God as well. So we shouldn't have this attitude of competition. John the Baptist in verse 30 says, he must increase. I must decrease. These are profound words. In the NIV, it says, he must become greater, I must become less. Jesus must become preeminent, while John must fade from the picture, the same way the friend of the bridegroom does. This word must in verse 30 is crucial. It is showing deep humility. It's true, but John is also saying that this is the way it must be, the way it will be, because it is the plan and the purpose of the sovereign God. That word must in the Greek is die, which means it is necessary. And I love in one of the older translations, such vivid language, it behooves that. But this word must is not a suggestion. And this isn't the first time in chapter 3 that we're seeing the word must. Last week in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In verse 14, as he was still having the conversation with Nicodemus, he said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then twice in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is not a suggestion. This is an absolute, it must take place. And I don't want to, again, take anything away from what the pastor will be sharing in future weeks, but in his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, Jesus will share with her, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Depending on which translation you're reading, there may be a close quotation at the end of verse 30. Other translations don't have that close quotation until the end of verse 36. So, there is some debate among scholars as to whether verses 31 through 36 are part of John the Baptist's continued explanation of Jesus, or whether this is part of John the Evangelist's commentary on Jesus. I would argue that the way it is in the ESV, where the closed quotation ends at the end of verse 30, and verses 31 to 36 are therefore John the Evangelist's commentary, is probably more consistent with the construction that we've seen in the rest of the gospel. And that brings us to verses 31 to 36, where we read about the supremacy of Christ. In verse 31, we read, "He who comes from above." John wants everyone to know where Jesus came from. Jesus was different from everyone else because he came from heaven. He wasn't an exceptionally spiritual or wise or good man. He was and is God from heaven. And in verse 31, it says, "He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus is not only different from everyone else, Jesus is also greater than everyone else. And in verse 32, we read, "No one receives his testimony." And this is why I'll argue that this is part of John the Evangelist, as he is writing under the Holy Spirit, looking back on the rejection that Jesus would endure in his ministry. Jesus came from heaven. He testified to the truth. But relatively no one received his testimony, even though witnesses certified it as the truth of God. And in verses 34 to 36, we see the price for rejecting the true testimony regarding Jesus. In verse 34, it talks about giving the Spirit without measure. In rabbinical books, we learn that the Holy Spirit was given to the prophets by measure. This unmeasured pouring of the Spirit on Jesus accounts for his speaking the words of God. And you think about it, when Elisha was about to succeed Elijah as the prophet, his request of Elijah was, "Give me a double portion of your Spirit," because there was a recognition that when God poured out his Spirit on a prophet, it was in measure. So Elisha thought, "I'll take twice what you had, boss, because I know what I'm going to be facing ahead of me." So John explains in verse 36 that because Jesus is the man from heaven, there's a heavy price to pay for rejecting him. If you reject the Son, then you receive the wrath. And this is very similar to what we saw in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, where he explains there are choices, there are blessings if you follow Christ, and there are curses if you choose not to. The two options given to us in this verse, belief or unbelief, there's no middle ground. To try and ride the fence, to make no decision, is to reject Jesus because he is the Son of God, and there's a heavy price to pay for rejecting him. There are eternal consequences. So, as we wrap up this morning, my question to you is, because of his supremacy, how will you react? Throughout the Gospel of John, we have been talking about the theme of belief. We know from chapter 1 that it says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That sounds very similar to John's words in today's passage about the fact that they rejected his testimony. But chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And remember, John in chapter 20, it says, "The purpose of this book is that these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, in John chapter 12, which it will be many months before we get to chapter 12, it explains that there was unbelief of the people, and that this was a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. But there's an explanation, and it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Let me repeat that. There were those that believed in Jesus while he was on this earth, while he was ministering. It says, but because of their fear, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The most important question anyone can ask and answer is, who is Jesus? The answer is the key to everything. It's the key to one's eternal destiny. It's the key to one's ministry and service. There is no room for competition in serving him. John the Baptist demonstrated great humility and great spiritual understanding in confronting the jealousy of his disciples with the truth that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. That should be what every individual here is striving for. You should be saying, I must decrease. And you should point others to Christ, that others will see Jesus living in you more and more through each passing day. But John the Baptist did not stop there. He sought to persuade his disciples to also believe in Jesus. So my question to you is, what do you believe? Do you have eternal life, or is God's wrath still upon you? If the latter, heed the testimony of John the Baptist and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness and the humility of John the Baptist to confront sin, to call people to repentance, but also to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to take upon himself our punishment, and that through the world, that the world through him might be saved. Help us to not be more attracted to the glory of man, but help us to be drawn and boldly proclaim the glory of God. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.